I know it's time for a new facility when I see people saving seats. Our scripture this morning comes from Galatians chapter 3. Be looking at verses 1 through 9. Hopefully you have a Bible or a phone with a Bible. If you don't, there are a few copies of the English Standard Version on the back table you can use. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of the Lord for us this morning. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and was credited to him, counted him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is God's word. Let's pray as we consider it together. Father, we thank you that we are not just simply opening a book this morning. We are opening your word. It is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. We pray, Lord, that Jesus would jump off the pages of the Bible this morning. As we look at this text and a few others, Lord, that we would see our Savior, and that we would see our sin, and that we would know our need of him. Lord, work amongst your church this morning by your Spirit and by your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the fourth of a five-part series on the solas of the Reformation. We have so far looked at Scripture alone, Christ alone, and grace alone. By the way, it's funny we say alone. None of these things are alone. They all kind of stand together. This morning, we're looking at sola fide, which means faith alone. And next Sunday, we'll finish the series by looking at God's glory alone. So I want to remind you that there's a way to look at the five solas is to see that the sola scriptura, scripture alone, is the foundation. Then you have three pillars, grace alone, faith alone, with Christ alone in the middle, and then kind of the top would be to God's glory alone. That's the way I tend to look at it. Well, what about the importance of this doctrine? Why is this important? Why, first of all, I think it's by faith alone is really the thing that lit the Reformation fuse. Particularly Luther looking at Galatians in particular. But just hear these words. This is from James Montgomery Boyce's book, What Happened to the Gospel of Grace. It's the last one he wrote before he passed away in 2001. But here are the importance that Boyce puts to this. He says, justification by faith alone is God's answer to the most important of all human questions. How can a man or woman be right with God? We are not right with God in ourselves. On the contrary, we are in dreadful trouble with God. We are under his wrath for our sins. So either we must become right with God or we must perish eternally. If the evangelical church loses this doctrine, as it is in the process of doing, it will fall, as Luther said. Evangelical churches are falling. And this means that they are not only losing their soul, they are ceasing to be true churches. They are becoming something that is actually non-Christian. We'll look back there in just a moment. This morning, what I want to do is I want to define faith a little bit using Scripture and some things derived from Scripture. Then I want to look at the relationship between faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. And notice they're all alone together. And then finally, I also want to briefly take a look at the fact that we are something called spiritual accounting, which we read about here in Galatians chapter 3. First, let's look at faith. Let's try to define it a little bit. What is faith? Well, my mind, first thing that comes to my mind is Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? And then from that point on, the rest of that chapter is what I call the Faith Hall of Fame, right? Where there's a list of those, particularly Old Testament saints, who didn't just believe in God. They didn't just believe in his character. They believed God. That is his word. Full stop. They put their lives on the line. In fact, many of them died for the cause of the kingdom. So that's one way we can look at faith. But particularly what we really want to dig in this morning is not just faith in a general sense. We want to talk about saving faith. What is it that saves us in terms of faith? How are you made right with God? That was the question that Boyce just asked. Well, it's kind of funny we mentioned that, because last Sunday we used the words of the Heidelberg Catechism to answer that question, right? Question 60, how are you made right with God? Let me read the answer for us again. You probably have some of you might have this memorized. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, it starts. Only by true faith in Jesus. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, even though I'm still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, as if I had been perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. It ends by saying, all I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. Okay? That's how we're justified. So not how we're sanctified. That's a little bit different. That's how we're justified. Grace frees us from our bondage to sin, instead to live thankful lives for God. That's our call, our sanctification. But we're united with Christ. And as we were saying just a moment ago, and we saw in Galatians chapter 2, the life that we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That's what saving faith is. That's what true faith is. It unites us with Christ so that when God looks at us, he looks at his Son and sees him. I'm ruining the sermon a little bit by letting you know, but what was it said by Abraham? He believed God and it was credited to him, counted him as righteousness. So when God sees us, he sees his Son, and we get credit for his perfect life, for his righteousness. That is really the fuse that lit the Reformation. But what does it mean to have faith, having saving faith? What does it mean to have true faith in Jesus Christ? Charles Spurgeon thought that saving faith had three different aspects to it: knowledge, belief, and trust. You want something a little fancier? Martin Lloyd-Jones, the British 20th century pastor, preacher, said it was all about awareness, assent, and commitment. But I want to go over these three things. I'm going to use Spurgeon's because it's a little bit easier. I want to go over these three things: knowledge, belief, and trust, and use some biblical examples to kind of guide the way. First, knowledge. To be saved, you really have to know something. R.C. Sproul has quoted by saying, I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. Okay? You have to believe in. Before you can believe in something, you have to believe that something happened or something that is what it is. One of his teachers, John Gerstner, puts it this way. Nothing can enter the sanctuary of the heart until it first passes through the vestibule of the mind. A vestibule is an old word, right? Meaning narthex or lobby. Okay? Nothing can enter the sanctuary of the heart unless it first passes through the vestibule of the mind. So there are facts about Jesus that we have to know in order for us to put our trust in him. Things like that he came to live and die for sinners, that his atonement, that his substitutionary atonement is sufficient for people like me, and that he is the only way to know God as Father and the only way to eternal life. And there are probably some other things you could sprinkle in there, but that's a good start. A New Testament illustration of this comes from Acts chapter 17, where Paul is preaching at Mars Hill. And if you want to follow along, you can. Acts 17, beginning verse 22. Luke writes, so Paul, standing in the middle of the area, Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked. Now he commands that all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's a long quote, I realize. But notice how he starts by connecting with their culture and their idea of God, and he ends by talking about Jesus. He doesn't mention his name, but he says that Jesus will judge the world in righteousness by whom he's appointed, and that particularly he has been risen from the dead. Okay? So that's kind of a connection of some of the facts that's needed. Let me use an illustration of a chair. I realize that's not a very exciting illustration, but there's an empty chair here in the front row. If I have faith in this chair, it needs to start with this. I know that that's a chair. I can see it's well constructed. I can see that it's red, or some of you are sitting in gray or other colors. I see it has four legs. It looks like a good chair. Okay, so those are some of the facts of the chair. I'm going to use that illustration again in just a minute. So that's the facts of knowledge. The second thing you need, though, is belief. So we go from knowledge to belief. We go from head to heart knowledge. John Calvin says this about this this idea. It now remains to pour into the heart itself what the mind has absorbed. For the word of God is not received by faith, that it flits about in the top of the brain, but when it takes root in the depth of the heart. A New Testament illustration of this is the rich young ruler. Right? If you look at Mark chapter 10 or Matthew chapter 19, you're probably familiar with the rich young man that came to Jesus. He had to walk away sad because Jesus challenged him to give away all of his wealth because he was using that as an idol. But the fact that he even came to Jesus in the first place shows that he knew something greater than himself. He came to Jesus wanting to be justified. And so because he did that, it's not just a mental knowledge he had, but also a heart knowledge. But sadly, he didn't get the third aspect, assent, which we'll get to in just a minute. Even the demons in James chapter 2, verse 19 are said to know God's word and to believe in God in such a way. Now, of course, they detest God with all their being. And so again, this stops, it goes head to heart, but that's all it stops with. So back to our chair, if I was to use this word belief, I would say that I believe that chair could hold my weight. I believe that chair could hold my weight. But that's all, at least so far. So there's knowledge, there's belief, and then there's trust. Yielding to Jesus beyond knowledge, evidenced by a change in values. Right? Going all in. A great example of this is in John chapter 20, where we see doubting Thomas fall to his knees and worship Jesus, the risen Jesus. Right, he had said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and I see the hole in his side, I will not believe. And Jesus appears and says, stop doubting. And what does Thomas say? My Lord and my God, as he bows at his feet. That's trust. That's going from head to heart to my whole being. In Matthew 13, there's a couple examples of this. In verse 44, Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Right? There's no diversifying his spiritual portfolio. He goes all in on the kingdom. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. That's going all in. Of course, the chair. If you haven't figured out yet what this step is, it's sitting in the chair. It's sitting in the chair. It's not enough simply to say, that's a good-looking chair. It's well-constructed. I think it'll hold my weight. No, the ultimate example of faith and trust is when you sit in the chair. Have you experienced saving faith in this way? Are you stuck sometimes in between steps? I've heard it said that sometimes the kingdom of God is missed by 6 inches, right? The space between your head and your heart. But I think more people get caught up between the heart, that is belief, and trust. I think we believe the chair can hold our weight, but we are afraid to sit in it. Perhaps some of us have never claimed faith for ourselves and hope no one would notice. There's a great example of this that Boyce has in his book. He's talking about a time when a group of church officers were interviewing a man about his faith as they were about to admit him to membership. They asked him what he believed about salvation. He replied that he believed what the church believed. "What does the church believe?" they asked. "The church believes what I believe," he answered. The committee of men was a bit exasperated by this time, but they tried again, "Just what do you and the church believe?" The man thought this over for a moment and then replied, "We believe the same thing." Sometimes I think we think we can get away with that. But faith is a personal thing. I can only sit in the chair myself. If you push me into the chair, it doesn't count. Right? We have to have saving faith. We have to have knowledge and belief and trust. The next two points go more quickly. There's a relationship between Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. Right? So the Westminster Confession, Catechism number 33 asks, what is justification? The answer is justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby he pardons all our sins, accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So in that one answer, you have Christ mentioned, you have grace mentioned, and you have faith mentioned. There's a lot of nuance to that, but it's important to keep in mind. In John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott wrote this about this relationship. Grace and faith belong to one another, since faith's only function is to receive what grace freely offers. We are not therefore justified by our faith. We are justified by God's grace, or not as we are justified by God's grace and by Christ's blood. God's grace is the source, and Christ's blood the ground of our justification. Faith is only the means by which we are united to Christ. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Grace is the source. Christ's blood is the ground. Faith is only the means by which we are united to Christ. As Richard Hooker puts it, God does justify the believing man, yet not for the worthiness of his belief, but for his worthiness who is believed. See, it's not about the strength of our faith. It's about the strength of the object of our faith. It's much better to have a weak faith in Christ than have a strong faith in anyone else. So that's the relationship between Christ alone, grace alone, and faith alone. They really kind of all come together. And while you can kind of separate them in nuance, it's better to keep them together. Finally, let's look at the text I read earlier from Galatians chapter 3, of spiritual accounting. And you can find something similar to this in Romans 3, verses 21 through 25. But let's look again at Galatians chapter 3. Look at verses 1 through 6. What makes me laugh is that Paul says in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this." But then he goes on asking more questions. He asks 6 questions in these first 6 verses and makes one statement. And basically, the questions are basically like this. How did you become a Christian? Because what was happening at this point was that there were these men called Judaizers that were teaching that you had to become really a Jew to become a Christian. That Gentiles had to follow dietary laws, that Gentiles had to be circumcised, that they had to do all these things. And so you have these questions about, are you by the Spirit or are you by the works of the law? Are you of the flesh or are you of the promise? Why is it that you've been suffering? And the only statement in the first 6 verses is in verse 1. After he says, "O foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." So that was the scandal. Why would you believe in someone who had had the worst, most odious kind of death that there was? For what purpose? If you're not following Christ, if you're not trusting in him by faith, if you're believing in your own flesh and your own works, then what is the point of that? And that's why he ends verse 6 with, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a quote from Genesis 15, 6. If you have your Bibles, I'd encourage you to take a look at that. Go ahead and turn now to Genesis 15. We'll look at the first 6 verses. I'll show you the context of where that comes from. One of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram, okay, later Abraham, in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. You got to realize Abram was very old by this point. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, a servant. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and count and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. That's why Galatians 3:7 is so rich. When Paul says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Have you ever thought of yourself as a son of Abraham? I try very hard whenever it's dark enough and we're away from the city lights to look up in the stars. It's amazing to think that when Abraham looked in those stars, he would never have possibly known that I would be one of those stars. And if you're in Jesus this morning, that one of you, that all of us would be one of those, we would be those stars. That we are his spiritual progeny, that in every sense of the word, we are Israelites in the best sense of that word. Why? Because it's not by flesh, not by works of the law that we count ourselves as God's children, as Abraham's children, but it is by faith, because we follow Abraham. It's the same reason why Jesus, when he was talking with the Pharisees in John chapter 8 about this very same issue, didn't talk about Moses, but instead backed up to Abraham, because before this happened, in Genesis 15, there was circumcision. I think they had just had circumcision. They certainly did not have the law in place. Now I got to look, because it's going to bother me. I think it's Genesis 17 where circumcision creeps in. Yes, it is. So in Genesis 15, it was before circumcision and before the law had been given. And so this really shows is by faith that we can have a right standing before God. It's not by our works, it's by Jesus' works. So to finish this morning, sola fide means we are united to Jesus by faith. And his righteousness is credited to our account. So imagine that you're sitting at home and you've done no work this week. But then somehow your neighbor next door has worked overtime every day. So he worked 80 hours. And all the money that he made in that time went to your account and not his. If you can understand that, you can begin to understand what Jesus has done for us. Justification in Christ's work alone, by God's grace alone, by faith in Jesus alone. So where does your faith reside today? In being a good person? In your religious activity? Perhaps you are one of those people that has faith and faith itself. You know, that somehow everything's going to work out just the way it should be. Kind of faith and optimism. Well, listen to these words from B.B. Warfield as we finish up. This theologian from early 20th century said, it is not faith that saves, but faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in any other savior or in this or that philosophy or human conceit or in any other gospel than that of Jesus Christ and him is crucified brings not salvation, but curse. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but Christ that saves through faith. The saving power resides exclusively not in the act of faith or the attitude of faith or the nature of faith, but in the object of faith. Dear friends, your right standing before God is not based on your works. It's not based upon a prayer that you once said when you were at camp. It's not about the fact that you went forward at a Baptist church one day. It is in the fact that Jesus has saved your life by living and dying in your place, and that God has granted you salvation through faith that you're united to him. Beloved, that's what this world needs to hear. It does not need to hear 5 ways to become a better husband or 7 ways to become the mom your kids need you to be. We need to hear the gospel. We need to see the gospel. This world needs to hear the good news of Jesus. Beloved, go all in on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Only by faith alone through in Christ that you can be saved. This is awesome news. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Almighty God, we thank you for providing a way for us sinners, spiritually dead, and yet so proud of our own works. Lord, help us to put down our shovels. Help us to stop building the Tower of Babel in our own lives. Instead, Lord, help us to put our faith and trust in you. And may, Lord, we live lives of grace so that our neighbors and friends and coworkers say, I want what you have. Because, Lord, we know that without you, they are destined for eternity in hell. And we say that almost with tears in our eyes. So, Lord, work in us to be placards, to be billboards of your grace and mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.